So these 15 songs of ascent from Psalm 120 to 134, we said last time, was sung by the people, the Jewish people, as they journeyed, often in family groups, up to Jerusalem to celebrate the three annual feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. They made their way up, and many of them from considerable distances, both to the north and to the south of Jerusalem. And we looked at that Psalm 121 with the heading, Confidence in a Father's Care. The psalmist there pictures God as his people's helper, their keeper, their protector, their preserver, a father's care on their pilgrim journey to Jerusalem. But we, of course, widen that to think about the Christian's pilgrim journey from this present life, this earthly life, to heaven, and ultimately, of course, to the new heavens and the new earth. Whereas 121 focused then on a father's care and confidence in it, the focus of this psalm is quite different. I'm sure you realise that. It's on another aspect of the journey through this world. It's an awareness of sin. Awareness of sin and the need, the great need of forgiveness on the pilgrim journey. Something that these people were obviously aware of, and something that if you're a Christian, you'll be aware of too. Sin and forgiveness. And so, I might, as a title, if I may, just use a similar title, not confidence in a father's care, but confidence ultimately in a father's forgiveness. Confidence in a father's forgiveness. The psalm, in fact, is one of seven penitential, so-called penitential psalms in the book of Psalms. Perhaps the most well-known ones are the ones that David wrote as a consequence of his adultery with Bathsheba and all that followed, all the heartache and grief and ultimately repentance that followed. So Psalms 32 and 51 would be two of those psalms. Martin Luther, I read, called these the Psalms of Paul. The Psalms of Paul. Because they reflected what Luther found himself in his conversion experience in Romans. The just shall live by faith. All that he went through, trying to make himself right by what he did, and then in God's light shone on that particular passage there in Romans, the just shall live by faith. And that was a great part of Luther's coming to faith and all that God did in his life subsequently. The psalm seems to be mainly one individual, at least in the first six verses, recounting his personal experience of God's forgiveness. That really, I suppose, goes up to verse 4. And then verses 5 to 8, he then encourages himself and encourages God's people in their trust and in their worship of God. So let's just look at the psalm as it's set out in, if you like, four sections of two verses. And verses 1 and 2 there, perhaps we could say this is a cry from the depths. A cry from the depths, verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. A cry from the depths. I don't know how good you are at swimming. My wife will tell you I'm not a strong swimmer. I've been in situations where I've almost needed to be rescued. A bit embarrassing. But you know that you can soon get into difficulties if you get out of your depth and you can't feel your feet on the bottom. There are other cries in Scripture of a similar vein. Disobedient Jonah there is praying from inside the fish. He says, "In my distress I called to the Lord from the depths of the grave. I cried for help." And then faithful Jeremiah, and for his faithfulness, stuck down in a pit by his enemies. He says, "The waters closed over my head. I called on your name from the depths of the pit." Here's a cry then, the psalmist here, from the depths. But what are the depths? Why does he cry? Why has he cried? It says in the New King James, "I have cried." Some versions say, "I cry." This is in the past and in the present. It's a continued thing. He's crying to God regularly. And he's asking God in no uncertain terms to hear, isn't he, verse 2? "Hear my voice, let your ears be attentive." He's praying, he's crying earnestly to God in the situation that he finds himself in. Have I been there as a Christian? I probably have. And I'm sure you would share something of that too. There are situations, and he doesn't tell us what the situation is here. There are situations when we can only cry out for God to hear us in the extremes that we face. But of one thing, he is sure that the root of his problems, the root of what's causing him to cry out regularly and continually, are, verse 3, iniquities. "If you should mark iniquities," he says, "O Lord," verse 3, "who could stand?" Who could stand? That word, iniquity, it's a word that comes up in the Scripture, and it has the meaning of twisted, not straight. I think nowadays, if you go into some of the superstores, the big stores, you can buy more cheaply misshaped vegetables, so I gather. Nothing wrong with them at all, just that they're out of shape. But it's not quite the same with human nature. We are out of shape, we are twisted, and that is something to be concerned about. The word iniquities is also rendered sin in some versions. Depends which version you've got, but the New King James renders it iniquity. This twistedness of human nature that causes us to sin, causes us to veer off from God's good standards, the standards that he set for our good and our well-being. And we know very often we're veering away, even as Christians. That's the case. The thoughts that go through our minds sometimes, and that we allow to lodge there. The words that we speak that sometimes spoil relationships. The things that we do that afterwards we look back and we regret. And the fact that we neglect the God who loves us and who's made us for himself. So this is iniquity. This is what his great problem is. He sees it in his life on a regular basis, and it causes him to cry out in this way. And the nation, of course, the nation of Israel here, as a whole, would be conscious of their failures in the past, their waywardness. They often went off the path, didn't they? They went off the path and they disobeyed God. And they had to come back very often and say, "We've sinned, Lord. We've fallen short. We've become warped in our way." And so he's confessing his sins here. But the nation, everyone is really implied in this acknowledgement of iniquity, of sin. It was said in the COVID epidemic, wasn't it? We're all in this together. And nothing could be more true of iniquity, of sin. That's the case. Of course, the atheists wouldn't accept that. The atheists wouldn't have time for that. What is sin? He or she might say. What do you mean by sin? And if you tell them what the Word of God says, you may get the response, as I got recently from someone not too distant from me in the family. I'm not a sinner. I'm not sin. Unable to recognize, unable to read what's in our hearts. David certainly, in that Psalm 51, was convicted. His conscience was deeply convicted. He says there, "My sin is always before me. Against you, Lord, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." There was deep conviction on David's part. And so with the psalmist here, a cry from the depths. Christian knows that. Christian in sin knows that. The psalmist here knows it. But he doesn't despair. He cries out for God's mercy. Depending on what version you've got, the end of Psalm 2 asks for mercy. Certainly asking God to hear him. Cry from the depths. Then verses 3 and 4, just looking there, a forgiving father. We've touched on verse 3, haven't we, of course, to highlight iniquities. But he says verse 4, and perhaps this is the centre point of the psalm. "There is forgiveness," he says, "with you." He's not despairing without hope. He says, "There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." If you took a strict account, he said, if you marked iniquities, my margin has a "take note of iniquities." If you kept an account of sins strictly, no one would be able to stand before you. Such is the holiness of God, and such is the sinfulness of my heart. He says that's the case, but. There is forgiveness with God. Forgiveness with him. And the psalmist knows that. And he's experienced that time and time again. He knows that, for instance, from the offerings that were going to be offered at these feasts when they went up to Jerusalem. There would be the animals that were offered for the sins and the trespasses and the iniquities of the people. And he recognized that there was a need to offer a sacrifice for sin at those feasts. At the Passover feast, he'd be reminded that the blood on the lintels enabled the angel of death to pass over the Israelite dwellings. He remembered that the blood there, when I see the blood, the Lord said, I will pass over you. And the Feast of Tabernacles, just before that, there was the most solemn day in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. That was just before this autumn feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And on that Day of Atonement, we read in Leviticus that the priest took two goats, and one goat he killed as a sin offering for the people, but the second goat he laid his hands on the goat and transferred, as it were, figuratively, the sins of all the people, and the goat was sent out into the wilderness to carry the sins away. And what did the Israelites make of that? Well, they realized that this was a sin offering, a taking away of the sin by that scapegoat. You may have seen Holman Hunt's painting, The Scapegoat, typifies that, very striking painting. But they would have realised that. The psalmist here, the people, would have realised there was an offering that would be needed to deal with sins before forgiveness could be theirs. And of course, they looked forward to when those sins, those sin offerings and sacrifices wouldn't have to be offered time and time again. And the writer to the Hebrews points out that Christ offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. For all time one sacrifice for sins. That's what the Christian rejoices in. These people were looking forward to that. We look back at the cross. At the cross. All my sin on Jesus laid. Mine the debt. His the cost. By his blood the price is paid. And through his suffering, that fragrant offering, arms of love are opened wide. At the cross. At the cross there is healing. At the cross. The forgiveness of God, a forgiving Father. I read quite a striking story about forgiveness. I think it's American based. There was a newly released convict who'd served his sentence, a long sentence it was, and his whole life had cast a shadow over his own family and actually brought a lot of shame on the family too. And he, because of the long sentence, he'd lost almost all contact with the family, but he hoped against hope that they might respond to him. And he wrote a letter telling them that he would be travelling on a certain train and would pass by their little farm on that train on the outskirts of the town. And if they could forgive him, they were to hang a white ribbon on an apple tree near to the track. If it was not there when the train went by, he would never bother them again. He would know that no forgiveness was possible. As the train approached the familiar haunts of his childhood, he couldn't take the suspense any longer, and he spoke to the person next to him and said, "Can you tell me what, if anything, there is hanging on that tree?" And after, as they passed the spot, his fellow traveller whispered, "It's all right, it's all right, the whole tree is white with ribbons." That's the kind of God we have, isn't it? A forgiving God. But it's not a cheap forgiveness. It's a costly forgiveness. More costly than I could know. But it was a forgiveness that restored David. After all that sordid episode, it was a forgiveness that restored Peter, brash Peter, that restored him and recommissioned him. That's the kind of forgiving God that the Christian has. There is forgiveness with you, he says, that you may be feared, that you may be held in awe. It doesn't mean a slavish fear, of course, as I'm sure you know. It means that God may be loved and honoured and revered and worshipped. This is awesome forgiveness. Rooted in the awesome love of God. Awesome forgiveness rooted in the awesome love of God at the cross. You know, sometimes, I don't know about you, I just think, God can't forgive me again. Can't forgive me again. His word says, yes, he can. Yes, he can. Yes, he will, if you come in repentance and trust. Because he so loved the world that he gave. And a right reflection on that helps to correct me. Because God's love is meant to bring me back. To bring me back to him. Regardless of what I've done. If I come as a repentant Christian. Or a repentant non-Christian. God's love is meant to bring me back to know his forgiveness. A forgiving Father, then, just moving on quickly, 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6, a renewed resolve. a renewed resolve. Having known forgiveness like that, the psalmist resolves to wait for the Lord. Do you see that? I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. The emphasis on waiting here. And the watchman on the city walls kept that awareness, that steady watch, patient watch through the night, making sure the city was safe, kept safe, and looked for the morning. They trusted the morning would come. And it's the idea of trust, I think, that's important here. Trusting in God's promises. In his word, he says, end of verse 5, I do hope. I wait for the Lord, and in his word I do hope. That's something that comes time and again through the Psalms. Wait for the Lord. End of Psalm 27. Wait for the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Trusting, waiting on him and on his promises. And the resolve then of the psalmist is for a renewed trust. He felt he was in the depths. He didn't know quite whether he could approach God almost. But now he knows. He's reminded that this God is a forgiving God. The love of this God goes to the full extent of restoration and forgiveness, those that come to him. And so he has this renewed confidence in his God. And every child of God, in their battle with sin, needs to know the promises of God. We read one of those great promises in 1 John at the end, where God, through the apostle, says, if we say we have no sin, that's a bad place to be. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, you'll remember the words, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his promise. We have an advocate. That was the last verse of the reading we had from 1 John. We have an advocate with the Father, a defense lawyer. Do you ever feel perhaps in God's court you need a defense lawyer? You needed that when you were first converted. And you need that defense lawyer now, the Lord Jesus Christ, that advocate, to speak on your behalf. Well, I'm not sure that he speaks on your behalf literally. I think his presence in heaven is enough. His hands and his feet, enough, more than enough, to know that your sins confessed will be forgiven. When I stumble and sin, condemnation pressing in, I will stand on every promise of your word. You are faithful to forgive, that in freedom I might live. So I stand on every promise of your word. Guilt to innocence restored, you remember sins no more. So I'll stand on every promise of your word. A renewed resolve to stand on the promise of forgiveness, God's word. And finally and briefly, verses 7 and 8. He says to those travelling with him, as it were, as they travel towards Jerusalem, as they travel towards the temple, as they travel towards worship of this great and holy God, he says, join with me. Join with me, Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. With him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He says, look, this is my renewed experience, that God is a forgiving God. Put your trust, as I do, in him. And be assured, he says, that with him there is mercy. Some versions have, that I think, a more accurate rendering, steadfast love, unfailing love. Here it is again, the love of God. What helps me when I'm down in the depths? It's the steadfast love of God. A love that won't let me go, an unfailing love. despite what I am and what I've been and what I will be. It's an unfailing love. With the Lord, there is mercy. There is steadfast love. With him, there is, he says, abundant redemption. Abundant redemption. The Israelites knew all about redemption. All about buying back or setting free property or people by the payment of a price. They knew what it was to redeem people, to redeem property. But here's a redemption for them. Here's a redemption for the sinner, purchased, of course, at an even greater cost. The precious blood of Christ. Come not to be served, but to serve, and give my life, he said, a ransom, a redemption for many. He wants them to enter into the assurance, the renewed assurance that he has of his forgiving Father. And he just has one more thing he wants them to be assured of. Not only steadfast love, not only abundant redemption. Redemption from the power and the penalty of sin, but there is an ultimate redemption, he says, verse 8. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There is coming, he says, a final redemption, a full redemption, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, as we've said, in power and glory. There is a final redemption when God's people will be perfected, when they will be like him, because we read they will see him as he is. There will be that perfect redemption, and we shall be perfect. Strange and far off as the thought might seem now, there'll be no more repentance for sin, no more need of forgiveness will be necessary, because we will be redeemed. He says Israel will be redeemed, shall be redeemed from all his iniquities. Someone has said, abundant redemption will burst forth into eternal glorification. Abundant redemption will burst forth into eternal glorification. Well, that's a prospect he encourages the people here to look forward to, and surely that's an encouragement for us on this earthly pilgrimage. We're not made perfect yet. There will be sin. There will be sin to be confessed, sin to be forgiven. We're in a battle, an ongoing battle against sin. Without being morbid, we need to be realistic, and that's the face of it. I think it's Bill Bygroves, who at one time was one of the committee on caring for life at Leeds. I don't know whether he still is, but apparently Bill always used to sign off his letters, or very often signed off his letters, with the words, "Yours in the battle." Yours in the battle. And that's our situation too at the moment, isn't it? In the battle. But it's a good fight. The good fight of faith. It's not one we despair of. We know that there is forgiveness with him, with our Heavenly Father, as we trust in him and in his promises. I wonder, though, if there's anyone who has yet to trust in God. You know something of your sin, something of your shortcomings. Sin before God, not just your sin against others, but you know that things are not right. And you know that if he's marked all those iniquities, if he's kept a record of them, you're not going to stand. You're not going to stand unless you have an advocate, unless you have a saviour, unless Jesus Christ is your saviour and redeemer. There is forgiveness. That's the key of the psalm, I think, verse 4. There is this forgiveness with you, Lord, that you may be feared.